And do turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2, page 887. Last week we looked at Jesus turning water into wine, that great sign of himself as the true bridegroom. And this week we're going to look at Jesus cleansing the temple. Jesus, in this section we've been looking at in John, bookended in John 2 and John 4. Jesus does a sign in Cana. At both of those ends. In between, he's going to show us he's the true bridegroom, and he's going to show us that he is the Messiah who is bringing the new to replace the old. We saw in chapter 2, verse 11, that the disciples who saw water into wine, they've believed in him. Now Jesus is taking himself and his signs to Jerusalem, and we're going to see how Jerusalem reacts. I'm going to invite Dorothy up to read our passage for us. So we're going to read John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. Just head over there. Thanks, Dorothy.
The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
Thanks, Dorothy. All right, let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, would you show us that that is true, that better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. And that is where we are headed, Lord, if we are trusting in you. Would you please show us that afresh tonight? And would you do more than we deserve, more than we ask, more than we imagine? As we look at your word, would you show us wonderful things and not leave us as we are? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we live, don't we, in a time of convenience. It is very hard, I find, to find places to use my cash now because everything is contactless. If you're like me, I'm always trying to do online food shops so I don't have to go out, especially in this heat. I'm probably about 15 years late to this party, but I've recently bought a Kindle, so I don't have to wait for books to come to me. They just get zapped to my Kindle. It's a time of convenience that we live in, and you can tell these companies, they love giving us convenience because it's an easier way for us to spend our money. Feels like a modern problem, doesn't it? Convenience, too much technology. So much technology, it almost feels inconvenient at times when you want to talk to a human and you find out you have to download an app. And yet, Jesus walks into a situation that I think is characterized by convenience and money getting in the way of worship. So let's look at this passage together. The first point we're going to look at is corrupted worship. Jesus is coming to the place where worship should be happening. He's coming to Jerusalem, and he's coming at Passover. So Passover, many of us will know, from Exodus in the Old Testament, God saves his people through the Passover. And they're in great danger. He provides a substitute. So they celebrate the Passover every year throughout their history. Passover for them, for the Jewish people, is like Christmas and Easter in one. And what happens is everyone who has been spread abroad, not just through Israel, but throughout the world, all the Jews come back at Passover, they find somewhere to stay in Jerusalem, and they celebrate the festival. And so Jerusalem is packed. That's what's happening in verse 13. Jesus has gone down to Jerusalem and the Passover is happening. Passover is a big theme in John's gospel, because John wants to tell us that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Now, the Passover that happened hundreds of years before was pointing to him, that substitute. But here he is, he arrives, verse 14, he goes to the temple. So it's a religious festival and he goes to the religious place. Let's pause on temple, because maybe when I say temple, you think old-fashioned Jewish church. It's far more than that, the temple. Don't think of the temple smaller than you should. Many of us, I'm sure, have done, we tried to read the Bible in a year. And if you're like me, got stuck many times in Exodus or maybe 1 Kings as you get lots of instructions about how to build a tabernacle or a temple. And all the measurements have to be just right, and they have to use all the right materials. You've got to use red and purple yarn, and you've got to use gold. Everything looks beautiful. It's all got to be ordered and correct. There's a reason for that. Do you know what happens when you walk into a temple? I mean, only a few people can walk into a temple, and they've got to be wearing the right clothes. They've got to be the right person. You walk in, and what you see is a picture of Eden. You look to your left, and there is this golden lampstand, like the tree of life. You look forward into the sides, and you see angels, and you see pomegranates. It's a sign that the temple is meant to be like Eden, because in Eden, God walked with his people. He lived with them. You have to do sacrifices when you come to the temple, because in order to be with God, you need your sins forgiven. So when I say temple, don't think St. Paul's Cathedral or Westminster Abbey. It's not just a fancy church. The temple is where heaven touches earth. It's where you meet with God. It's where you get your sins forgiven. At least if you were a Jew at this time. Temple is a big deal. And yet Jesus gets there, and he goes into the temple. He would have been in the temple courts, and he finds people selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now let's hold on. Before we rush and say, yes, Jesus, you're absolutely right, what are they doing? Are they doing something really wrong? I just said, when you go to a temple, you need to do the sacrifices. They're selling these animals because they're for sacrifices. You need the oxen, the sheep, and the doves for sacrifices. Well, maybe you'd say, well, hang on, well, the money changing, that looks dodgy. This is a financial problem. They're greedy. No. In the Old Testament law, you had to pay a temple tax. So the money changers are there because people are coming from all over the world and they're swapping the currency so people can pay the temple tax. So what's wrong? It's not what they're doing. It's where they're doing it. They're doing it in the temple grounds. They're doing it for convenience. They're doing it because you can get pack loads of people in. They don't have to buy their animals outside the city or further out. They don't have to change their money elsewhere. You can do it very quickly. It's all so very convenient. Walk in, pay your tax, pay some money to have your animal sacrificed. You don't even have to stay. You can walk back out. That's what's going on. I heard one preacher once describe the temple. I think this is helpful. In the Old Testament, the temple was like a telephone booth for you to speak to God. Well, if that analogy is helpful, what the Jewish leaders are doing here is they're saying you can come and look at the telephone booth, have a good look, maybe take a photo of it. You don't actually get to call God. Pay for your sacrifice and off you go. It's Passover. We're very busy. Maybe if you're in the select few Jewish leaders, you can go near the temple, but run-of-the-mill Jewish believer, off you go. Pay for your sacrifice, off you go. Imagine if you've come to worship God. What are you seeing as you walk in to the temple? Just animals everywhere. What are you smelling? What are you hearing? Bellows, bars, hoots. Do doves hoot? Maybe not. But you're just hearing animals or the chink of money changing hands. What if you've come to pray to God? Well, you've got no choice. You can't. This is even worse because they're doing this in the court of the Gentiles. So this means there were many at that time Gentile believers who would want to worship the God that we worship. They can't do it because there's animals everywhere. There's money changing hands. This is why Jesus is so angry, right? So verse 15, he makes a whip of cords. He drives them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. I like that because he drives the humans out first and then the sheep and the oxen he tells to go. He's turning over tables. He's pouring the coins on the floor. Jesus is angry. It's one of the few times you see Jesus angry. It's helpful to us to know what makes Jesus Christ angry, because it can't be unrighteous. What makes Jesus Christ angry is when people dishonor God, and also, I suspect, when leaders hurt their sheep. You see, the Jewish leaders here, they're taking a bit of the money, not in an illegal way, but it's going towards the temple, which is being built. We'll see that in a moment. They've made it all convenient for themselves. They don't care about the worship of their people. They don't care that people can't come to God. They're keeping them at arm's length. Look at verse 16. Jesus explains why he's angry. He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. They're in the wrong place. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." This is Jesus' Father's house. Jesus is saying, when people come here, they should be able to speak to God. And they can't because of what these leaders have done. They've streamlined the worship. They've made it very convenient, but it's lost all its purpose. This is a temple that you can't use to worship God. Now, I don't believe at Gunnersbury we're in great danger of making things commercialized. I don't think we're in great danger of streamlining our worship in that way. Even Paul's books, they're to get you thinking more about God, not less. Although the 50% deal, I don't think makes any sense. But we're not here focused on money, I don't believe. But what's the principle at play? They've lost sight of quite what they're doing. I love that Daniel started this evening saying, "What are we doing here? We're here to hear the gospel again. We're here to encourage each other." Because they completely lost sight of what the temple was for worshipping God. Let me challenge you. Have you streamlined your worship so much it doesn't mean anything to you anymore? In your quiet time, do you, as I did for many years, do your quiet time, because then you've done your quiet time and you can tick it off. And then comes church on Sunday, and then you've done your church service, and you can tick it off. And now it's my week for the rest of the week. Or are you, in your quiet time, coming to your Father to have communion with him? It's the only thing that makes Jesus this angry in all the Gospels, is when people can't get to God, because he knows what a privilege it is. He knows that that is their life. That's their eternal life, is knowing God. And you have such access to your Bible. We have so much time compared to people who've lived in past ages. How do you use it? Have you streamlined your worship so it's so efficient, bare minimum, and you can get on with your week? Maybe some of us need that challenge. Is our worship too convenient? It was for them. Okay, verse 17, let's move on. Verse 17 is the pivot in the passage. The disciples are looking on, and they remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." I was quite challenged by the disciples there. These are uneducated fishermen. They know God. They know the Psalms, or some of the Psalms off by heart. They're looking at Jesus, and they're seeing him whipping people out of the temple, and they remember this psalm, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And as so often in John's gospel, there's a double meaning here. This psalm, Psalm 69, is all about David being attacked by his enemies. And he has zeal for God's house, but his enemies are trying to kill him. So that you can see the meaning here. The disciples are looking at Jesus and they're thinking, wow, he is zealous. You could say he's consumed with zeal for God's house. He cares so much about it that he will drive the Jewish leaders out of it and the money changers. And yet, it's the double meaning, because zeal for God's house will eat Jesus' life up. It will consume him. Here we come to our second point, that Jesus is the true temple. And throughout this section, death hangs over it. Look at verse 18. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" They say, "Jesus, you're the signs guy." It's interesting they don't say, "Jesus, that was wrong what you did." So clearly, they're a little bit, he's put his finger on what's wrong at the temple. They feel a little bit condemned. "What's your sign for doing this? Where's your authority, Jesus?" And he again plays with some double meanings. He answered them, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And of course, they are looking up at this beautiful temple. "Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up." Verse 20, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" The temple was destroyed and rebuilt many times in its history. This was Herod the Great. He decided to make an enormous temple. Wasn't finished until about 30 years after this point. They're looking at these stones saying, "Jesus, you really going to do that sign?" But of course we know, don't we, verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus is the true temple. Everything that went before throughout the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the temple, meets its end in Jesus. In fact, in John chapter 1, where it says he made his dwelling among us, it says that he tabernacled among us in the Greek. He's come to bring God's presence on earth. Jesus has replaced the old with the new. He is the Messiah. Here's a prophecy from Malachi chapter 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." I don't know what fuller's soap is either, but you get the point. Jesus turns up at his temple and he's here to refine. "What are you guys doing with my temple?" So he's not just cleansing it in this section of John's gospel. He says we need something new. We need a new temple. It is himself. It is his body. His body that brings us access to God. And the disciples don't realize what's going on at the time. They don't get the double meaning. So look at verse 22. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." It's very striking in John, as it is in the other Gospels, that no one knows what's going on with Jesus, that even the disciples, until he's died and he's risen. He sends his Holy Spirit upon them, and then it clicks. Ah, he was talking about himself. He's the temple. He's the temple. He's where you meet with God. He's where you go to get your sins forgiven. He's the one on whom all our prayers are answered. It's why in Revelation 21, at the end of the Bible, there's no temple in the new heavens and the new earth, because the Father and the Lamb are its temple. Jesus is where you meet with God now. I'm sure you knew that, but it's easy to drift away from him. This is the focal point of the passage. This is the central point. You meet God through Jesus Christ and through no one else and through nothing else. He's the one to come to. And he's going to achieve access to God through his death. Even at this early point of his ministry, he's talking about his death. We saw it last week. Even when he was turning water into wine, what did he say? My hour has not yet come. His hour that's about his death. Jesus, he is on a mission. He never loses sight of the fact that his death and his resurrection are central to all that we have access to. He's the true temple. He's the true sacrifice in the temple. He is access to God. We could stop there, but the passage has a little bit more for us. You can have corrupted worship that's kind of mechanistic, streamlined, convenient. You can also have superficial worship. This is our last section. Verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Sounds good, right? People see Jesus' signs and they're believing. That's what we want, isn't it? Verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. What? It's a bit odd, isn't it? People seem to believe in Jesus, and he says, I'm not going to entrust myself to them. What is going on here? Well, in John's gospel, belief is a little bit different to the other gospels. When you read believe in John's gospel, put an asterisk next to it into your mind and say, tell me more. Tell me more about this belief. You've got the belief of the disciples in John 2, verse 11. And we see as we go through John's gospel, that's a genuine belief that stays. It's not true of everyone in John's gospel. They believe in his name here, but he doesn't trust them. In fact, the word for believe and entrust here is the same word, right? So it's kind of saying they believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. Well, they trusted in his name, but he didn't entrust himself to them. They thought he was the real deal. He knew they were false. And that's the main point in this section, that Jesus knows the heart, and he knows that this belief is false. People who see the signs and seem to believe. We see this in the parable of the sower, when people spring up quickly. They get stuck on the sign. And as summer holidays are coming, I'm always reminded at this time of year of family holidays growing up, and specifically driving home from holidays on a hot day in our big car, because I'm one of eight children, with my head leaning on the hot window, and seeing a beautiful sign, a wonderful sign, the golden arches of McDonald's, and then spreading the word to my siblings. There's a McDonald's 3 miles away. It's 3 miles away. You kind of nudge each other, and then we start working on mum and dad. Dad, you must be really tired because you've been driving for hours. It's 3 miles away. We should stop there. Dad's contemplating having to remortgage the house to pay for all of us. Do you know what we never did? We never got out on the hard shoulder and had a family selfie in front of the sign. The sign is there to point you to McDonald's. And what a moment when you get there. But these believers are stuck on the sign. They're stuck on all the signs. They're stuck on water turned into wine. Perhaps they think this guy is powerful. They're stuck on, we see the miracles in the other gospels. They're stuck on the healings. Wow, this guy, if he can heal me, my life is set for the next 70 years. I'm going to enjoy my life. If this guy can feed 5,000, we can sort out all our problems here and now. They're stuck on the sign. They get stuck again and again. Do you know how I know that? Because in John chapter 6, Jesus has loads of followers, loads who believe in his name, and then he gives them some hard teaching. He tells them things that are hard to hear, and they leave him. And it's just the disciples left, and he says, "Are you going to go too?" And they say, "Jesus, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." That's genuine belief. That's belief where the Spirit is, that person is born again in the Spirit. But there is a belief that is not genuine. They get stuck on the sign. We see this all the time in our day. People who will follow Jesus while he seems to make their life better. While Jesus makes them feel better about themselves, while their mental health feels better, I'll follow Jesus. But if it gets hard, they drift. There's others who will chase spiritual experience. So they always want to be where revival is happening or where miracles are happening. And if they don't see it, well, I'm going somewhere else. And it's superficial. There are others, perhaps more subtle. They love being in church because there's people and I don't want to be lonely. Yeah, I subscribe to it. I believe. There's others increasingly in our culture who will say, you know, I like that we've got a Christian history in our country and we live in a Christian culture. Yeah, I believe. True belief stands the tests. True belief is there when the challenges come for the Christian, when they get the bad phone call. True belief keeps going when Jesus makes us uncomfortable and gives us hard teaching. Anyone can tie Jesus to our personal kingdom building in this world or a political cause. True belief holds to Jesus himself. I know in this room, I know so many of you, you trust Jesus, you know him, that's wonderful. Keep going, stay close to him. But I have to ask the room, because this is the passage we've got. Do you know Jesus, or do you follow him up until he doesn't serve your life? Do you really know him? Have you come to him as the true temple? Have you had your sins forgiven by him? Because it's pointless to hide. You see that in verse 25, our last verse? He doesn't need anyone to bear witness about man, for he himself knows what's in man. He sees the heart. The very next chapter, he's going to talk to Nicodemus, and he knows exactly what Nicodemus is thinking. And then he's going to talk to the woman in Samaria, and he's going to tell her what she did in her whole life. Jesus knows the heart. Now, we can pretend to one another. You can simulate belief all day long, but Jesus sees the heart. So is your heart with him? If you feel tonight like you've been drifting, or you're not sure your heart's with him, see that tonight this is him speaking to you. He is warning you and saying, come to me. Have you seen that in the two stories we've looked at in John chapter 2? Yeah, one's about a wedding and one's about a temple, but both of them are really God saying, come close to me. Come and have joy. Come and know me. Have you done that? Because he's there with open arms. No, there's no reason to hide, because one day we will be before him. And it doesn't matter what we've shown one another. He'll expose whether we were really his. Are you his? Two insufficient modes of worship. Two pointless modes of worship. One of them corrupted, all about convenience. One superficial. It doesn't last in the test. It doesn't keep following Jesus. But a true temple, Jesus Christ. Are you his? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would really help every true believer of yours tonight to remove any convenience from their worship and know what a privilege it is that we can commune with you, that we have access to you any time, that we have your word so available to us. Would you warm our hearts towards you tonight? Would you take away our laziness and take away our grumpiness? Just give us such a desire to speak to you and be near to you. I pray for any here who feel fearful who shouldn't, I pray you'd give them such assurance of their salvation with you. Pray for any who are drifting from you, who don't know you, or their worship is superficial. Lord, would you draw them to yourself now, and in this week, would you work in their hearts? Lord, we long to be a people where we have nothing to hide before you, just the joy of knowing you for who you are. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.